Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, a passage which is often read and expounded during weddings, and for good reasons. And since it is part of scripture, we must not just think that it belongs to weddings. Ephesians chapter 5, starting from verse 22. We are told, Ephesians chapter 5, starting from verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And let us pray. Our gracious God, we draw near to you this morning with desire in our hearts to meet with you. We worship the living and the true God revealed to us in the Holy Scripture. We worship the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God who has done good to us and unworthy people. We pray, God, that as your people, we may truly think your thoughts and do your will. Give to us a desire to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that all else that we need in life may be added unto us. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So if I go too fast, just raise your hand and wave. Then I will know. This morning we come to talk number 3 in this series on boy-girl relationship. We want to consider the fourth stage, which is preparation for marriage. It's such a pity if you are just coming in for the moment. You will gain something, but I will have to give a summary of what we have covered so that you can follow what we are saying this morning. So let us look at the flow chart. We are talking about courtship leading to marriage. And we have learned many things. And a lot of people think the Bible has not much to say about courtship. They think that there is a lot to say about marriage, but not about courtship. But we discover already that there's so much to be learned. And remember that in earlier years we covered this topic under 7 sessions. And here we're cramping everything together and many things have to be left unsaid. So here we have a brief overview of what we have learned. There are 4 stages, as you can see. The first stage is decision making. Then the second stage is sanctified searching. The third stage is formal courtship. Then the fourth stage is preparation for marriage. We have covered already the first 3 stages. If we were to look back at the first stage, you will see that we start from the circle at the top, we come down to the step where we sort out ourselves. And meanwhile, we engage in casual friendship. And we will have to come to make up our mind, do we want to get married or not? We can't allow the time to go on. 40 years, 50 years old already, you still undecided. See? Or you can't do things too early when you are in school, you know, from 4, from 5, you have a steady boyfriend and girlfriend. You wouldn't be steady. Things will change. Yeah? So that is why you must be clear about this matter. It is good to have just casual friendship, and that way you broaden your circle of contact. And if you know that it is not time for you yet for marriage, you come to the beginning. You are constantly learning and improving yourself. Learning, improving yourself. But if you come to the point where you think you are ready for marriage, for courtship rather, marriage might be some years more to go, but you are ready for courtship, then we come to the next stage. And here we have what we call sanctified searching. And in this stage we have preparing yourself while engaging in sanctified searching. So there are things about yourself that you can improve on, and to use the language of the market, we'll say to make you more saleable. But that doesn't sound very spiritual, is it? But such language does bring home the point, you know. A lot of people don't get it until we use language that is unusual, then they wake up, see. To make yourself more saleable. Some of you are not saleable at all. To put it in a more spiritual minded way, we are saying, you know, here is a handsome young man, but he is not only handsome and young, but he is godly. He seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's not anxious looking about for any girl to latch on, see? And meanwhile, you see, he's developing socially, interacting with people well, being able to carry himself well, looking people in the eye when they talk instead of looking down so shy. See? So he's developing himself all round. Now, you as the mother or the father of your daughter, you say, my daughter, you know, is of age, I think it would be good if she's matched up with this young man. Okay? Now you try various means of attracting this young boy's attention. You try to talk to the parents, try to get close to them, do things together, hoping that your daughter somehow will be latched to this young man. But let me ask you as parents, and let me ask you as the young lady, are you worthy of this young man? See? Oh, our daughter is not bad, right? She's tall, slim, beautiful. You know. But you see, socially, is she well developed? And her attitude, is it spiritual? Yeah? So it may be that you are not worthy of this young man. See? Shamefully, no? You are thinking of having this young man as your son-in-law. You are not worthy. And as a young lady, you are thinking of having this person as your boyfriend. But you have not been developing as you ought. You are unbalanced in your development. Now, it can work the other way around, and often it is the other way around. Here is this godly young lady, and here is this man who thinks that, you know, he's so mature, he's so handsome, his girls are after him in school, and then he sees this attractive lady in church. But are you worthy of this young lady? So there are things that you have to learn. And then you don't want to give yourself a bad name of being a desperado, you know, someone who is desperate. The moment you meet with a potential future spouse, you're so sticky and so irritating to the person, and everyone is afraid of you. So that's not good. So we want sanctified looking around. And anyway, this stage is not the stage where you are committed to anyone. You are just only prayerfully searching out who is that one God has for you. And as you broaden your circles, you discover you are more exposed, and you are aware of the various categories of people and the problems that you are likely to face. And so it is good for you overall not to jump too quickly. Then if you get to know people, you begin to zoom in and zoom in. Finally, you thought that might be a person you would like to get to know better. But after prayerfully considering the whole thing, you discover no, you see. And you are back to preparing yourself and sanctified searching. But if it is yes, see, we come to the next stage where we have formal courtship. And if you have been interacting together and then you are narrowing down your choice and prayerfully seeking God's will, now it will be ideal if the other person is also similarly doing the same. And as you get to know one another, already you sense that this is the right one. And one day when the boy takes the first move to talk to the girl, which is generally the case, she's not surprised, because along the way you already have been doing things together, serving the Lord in the church together, and along the way you have been praying together, and very soon when the question is put before you, whether you would mind developing the relationship more, see, the girl is not surprised, and generally the girl is ready. The girl say, I have been praying along this line, we willing to commit the matter to the Lord. Okay? So we hope that all will be well, and then as the friendship develops, we come to the proposal stage. And one day when the question is popped, we hope that all will be well. And we have already noted a number of things, some misconceptions and practices that are harmless but nevertheless not necessary. All things that people thought are so necessary when in fact it is not required by the Bible. As an example, the proposal method of using a bouquet of flower, kneeling before the girl, will you marry me, in front of everyone, you see? And we say that not only is not required in the Bible, but you also become unfair on the girl by putting pressure on her in front of everyone, and she would have to say yes, otherwise, you know, and also she want to get over things quickly. And if she says no, and then it will be shattering to you, who may be her good friend, but she's not ready yet. See? So things like that we have considered. So sayang sekali if you have missed all this. And I hope along the way you will listen to the talks again to learn something. And what happened is that if the proposal is not accepted, we are back to the beginning. But if the proposal is accepted, we go to the next stage. And back to the last talk, you discover that we considered the two talks or two stages together, and we had to hurriedly cover many things. And one of the things that we covered was the matter of dressing, which a number of parents here expressed their appreciation, because they themselves have not been taught, and perhaps their attention have been diverted in many important areas in life, but this area they have neglected. And we know that it's so needful for us. It's practical, basic, we don't want to dwell on it over much, but nevertheless, it is one area that's neglected. So if you can show us the diagram again on this projector, we will see very briefly what we have covered. And for those who want to know where these diagrams come from, they come from a little book written by a lady who is the wife of the founder of Bob Jones University, a Christian university. So she would be, I've forgotten her name, maybe Bethel Jones or something like that, but it's Jones. And the book is called Beauty and the Best. Okay? Not Beauty and the Beast, but Beauty and the Best. And although Bob Jones University and that group of Christians are Armenian in theology, we nevertheless treat them as true believers. And we don't just, in a rude and arrogant way, sweep them aside as though they are useless. We respect them for what they are doing and for their love for the Lord, although we will firmly hold to our Calvinistic beliefs, and we believe that their theology is wrong and it leads to wrong practices such as in evangelism and so on. But in this area, on this matter, this Mrs. Jones have come up with something helpful, and there are other similar books, but I'm just telling you the source of this book. And you see that by paying some attention to how you wear your hair, it makes such a great difference. You look at these pictures, now the one on the right would be the correct one, and the one on the left would be the wrong one. Very obviously, you imagine, just look at one, this person with such a face like this wouldn't look nice with this type of hairstyle. Whereas the moment she changes her hairstyle, you discover she's so much more attractive than the previous one. And similarly, it can happen to you boys. Don't just follow fashions. And when I give examples or mention names, I'm not being personal. Last night, for example, I used the word plain jeans. I have to remember quickly to say, you know, I'm not referring to any person who is named Jane here, you see, but it's just an expression which is commonly used. So when I point out any hairstyle or any dressing pattern, if you happen to have been in that, don't think that I'm getting at you personally. It is just an example, and all of us make mistakes, all of us are learning along the way. So there is no harm in sort of acknowledging that, yeah, it is something, this is something I have to think about and be convinced about, and I'm learning. Right? So that would be the better attitude to approach. Then in the matter of dressing, you see the examples given. Many just follow the fashion of the world. You wear thin t-shirts that are clingy and too tight, and you don't come across nice at all. Whereas you look at this other example, the clothes is 1 inch bigger than the bust line. You discover she looks so much more attractive, and a godly person wouldn't be stirred up by your sexiness in exposing yourself or revealing your body. He might be aroused and want to look at you again, but you know, if he wants a lifetime partner, he wouldn't be thinking of you compared to this other person who is more pleasant looking. Okay? And similarly, you see this other picture here, the dress is too tight, and as she walks, you discover that the outline of her backside is revealing itself, and then you may even see the underwear. And if it is too thin, you might even determine the color of the underwear. So that is not nice, not pleasant. And what applies to ladies applies to men as well. If you are too tight or too baggy, and not appropriate, you don't tuck in properly, you think it's fashionable, pull your shirt out, and especially coming to church. And we say, no, don't just follow the fashion. Don't follow the fashion of the day. Be godly people with a stand. We are coming to church to worship God. We dress ourselves properly, whatever our peers may think, whatever our friends may think. And along the way, things like color matching. And it affects ladies very much, but it can affect men as well. So some ladies, I mentioned, dress like as though they are tribal people from the mountains of Taiwan, coming to KL to perform a show. So like the Ali San Tiku Niang. So you see here one color, for example, bright red in color and then dark green in color. You know, it doesn't match. So you think it's beautiful, but learn a little bit of color matching methods, color matching assessment. It doesn't match at all. You walk about like that. You're standing out like anything, and it is your right. Nobody can stop you. But it's not very pleasing. So learn how to match colors of clothes. And so also with men. But it applies more to ladies. It affects you more. So take note of this. Okay. So all in all, what I'm trying to say in summary, before we come to the substance of this morning's talk, is that we have so much to cover, and the Bible has many direct teachings as well as principles that affect our subject. And let us now proceed to the next stop, which is the fourth stage, preparation for marriage. And when we come to this stage, we are in the stage of no return, as it were, because you are now committed to each other. And when you are in this stage, things are not over yet. There are practical things to consider, and there are also dangers to avoid while cultivating the relationship. So the purpose of this talk is to learn how to preserve a good testimony while building up a relationship in preparation for marriage. We are preparing for marriage, so we want to build up the relationship between the two of us in preparation for marriage. But meanwhile, we want to preserve a good testimony. How do we preserve a good testimony while building up relationship in preparation for marriage? And there are two parts to this talk. In the first part, we want to consider certain practical considerations. Considerations you can't avoid, but you really have to prepare for. Then, in the second part, we want to consider dangers to avoid. So let us come to practical considerations. Under practical considerations, there are three particular areas we want to pay attention to. First is to be committed in our relationship. Now, at this point, we want to know that the relationship is deepening, and others would know that you are now boyfriend and girlfriend, in fact from the formal courtship stage. And therefore, when they hear that the boy has proposed to the girl and the girl has accepted the proposal, they are generally not surprised, but they are very happy for you, and they will naturally come to congratulate you. And when you accept the proposal and the two are now committed to getting married, we begin to discuss about our future relationship together and the family we want to have. What sort of wedding do you want? Will it be a simple one or an elaborate one? And where would it be held? Who would be involved? And then you will have to discuss how many children you want to have if God blesses you with children. The reason why I add the phrase "if God blesses you with children" is that we must not assume that it is our right to have children. And when we cannot have children, we become frustrated, angry, and draw the wrong conclusion that this marriage is not blessed by God. Now that will be disastrous. That will be to have a wrong idea of marriage altogether. Remember that the first purpose of marriage is not to have children, but to end loneliness in order to mutually be of companionship to one another. So that was the first reason for marriage. And if God so blesses us with children, we are thankful. And that is why the majority of us, families who have children, we fail to be thankful enough to God. We assume that it was our right to have children. And when God gave us children, we have not been thankful enough. And if you feel convicted about this matter, confess it to God. See, be thankful to God for the children He has given you. And should God see it fit not to give you children for whatever reason, then you know that it is not the end of your marriage, because the marriage is still a marriage, even though you do not have children. Now, some of the issues related to not having children will be discussed in the next talk. But for the moment, we just want to take note that at this stage, you are planning already for your marriage, you begin to talk about the future, and if God blesses us with children, how many would we want? You need to discuss, because although things are in God's hand, although we plan things with the idea that God is the one in control, we nevertheless must plan. Then you will be handling your life in the most God-glorifying way possible. The thing is, you look upon your married life as a blessing from God, and you want to give yourself together to God to serve Him in the most God-glorifying way. Now, you don't come into marriage without planning, without thinking ahead, without committing things to God in prayer. Now, that would not be good. Take, for example, you don't plan how many children you are going to have. So, soon you have one child, another child, another child. Now, how many children are you going to have? 10 children? So, in some cultures, 10 children is not many. But in the vast majority of situations today, 10 children would be too many for us to cope. So are you able to have 10 children? And how closely are they going to be? So these have to be planned for. And you have to discuss, because it is not you who alone make the decision, but your spouse also has to have the input. So together you come to a decision. And here is where practical examples might help you. So normally a preacher doesn't like to talk about himself. We refer to other people as examples. But there are occasions where personal examples are powerful, in that you can see that it has been worked out in practice. The preacher is not saying things that is theoretical. So when we were going to get married, we discussed this matter, and I wanted 5 children, if God blesses us with 5. My wife wanted 4. And we decided not to quarrel over this. I said, okay, we aim at 4, and then see how things go from there. So don't you think that that was a reasonable answer? And we have to take into consideration the wife's age at the time she's married. The reason is because scientifically it is known that the woman from age 35 onwards bearing children would more likely, the likelihood of bearing a handicapped child, especially a mongoloid child, becomes greater. So the older the woman is, the more likely the child will be mongoloid. Now, even with younger ladies giving birth, there is always the possibility of a mongoloid child. But scientifically, it is known that from age 35 onwards, the likelihood goes up. So unless the lady is getting married late, for whatever reason, in God's providence, she ends up getting married at age 40, for example. Now, she might still want to take the chance of having a child. And often it is that God is merciful. He blesses the couple with a healthy child. But if you can have a child earlier, you shouldn't wait until you are close to 40. And therefore, if you want, let us say, 5 children, and you are getting married at age 30, so you would like to have the 5 children before you are age 35. Now, how are you going to manage now? 5 children in 5 years? And furthermore, you have to space out your children such that they are not too far apart, so that the elder children has no friends at home. Always looking across the neighbor's children and asking them, come and play with you, play with him. See? You don't want that to happen. You want to have companionship, so the children's age gap should not be too big. But if possible, you don't want them to be too close, because once they grow up, you discover they eat a lot, they go to school, they are going at the same time, and they are going to university at roughly the same time, and soon you have to fork out a lot of money for their education. So if they enter university, for example, one after another every year, and if you have five children, continuously you are paying at the same time so much. Whereas if they are spaced out, let us say 2 or 3 years, so one goes to university, by the time the other is about to enter university, that one, the first one, is about to graduate. Then the next one goes on to university, the first one is working, so it helps. So you don't want the age gap to be too big, you don't want the age gap to be too close, unless you can help it. Now the reason for why the lady have to take this into consideration is because scientifically it is known that the egg cells in a girl from poverty onwards remains the same for the rest of her life. The older egg cells just die away, but the number of egg cells remain the same in the ovary. They get more and more mature. Every month they will be expelled into the fallopian tube, into the womb. But for men, the sperm cell is being renewed all the time. Sperm cells have a certain lifespan, they die, then new ones are produced all the time, even to old age. That is why an old man can father a child without biological problems like that. But for the ladies to have a child too old, she will risk the likelihood of having a handicapped child because the egg cells are growing old, they are not being replenished. So there are scientific reasons for all this. Now I'm sure the young ladies and the young men never thought of all this. See, it's not that you're not smart, it's simply that you have not thought of all this. And I'm sure the older people, the married people, you wish you had been taught all this. Somebody had stopped to talk to you about all this before. And therefore, we see that it is essential to discuss this type of matters. It helps you so much. Then you have to consider when the wife will stop her career. We have noted already that it is not absolutely essential that the wife stops her career immediately on marriage. But many godly families, godly couples, they want to consider at least the option that somewhere along the line in their married life, the wife would stop her career. But when? At what stage? Is it immediately on marriage? Or at the time when the first child comes? Or when? And I would suggest to you that if you have a career, you bear in mind a few principles. One is that you have responsibilities as a wife and as a mother. And if you are gifted by God to be able to cope with your career as well as not neglecting your responsibilities as a wife and a mother, then by all means go ahead. But I want to suggest also that for the vast majority of us, however gifted we are to handle many responsibilities at the same time, we are unable to cope to carry out our responsibilities well. And our intention is to glorify God first and to be thankful to Him for children that He gives to us. And the time you spend with your children are so precious. We want to mold their character in their developing years. Children are young only once. You miss enjoying their early years, they are just gone. They are just gone. Those with children who have grown up, you look back and you're so amazed how the years just went by so quickly. And you look back, you felt that you have failed in so many areas and you have missed out many opportunities of doing things together with your children. Then however well prepared you are, you still have pangs of regret like this. And what more for those who have never prepared for things. So these are things that we have to really plan for as we go along. And of course in our planning we know that everything is as the Lord wills. circumstances change, new factors come into considerations as time goes on. Now, at this point, we want to remember that there are a number of dangers or tendencies that we must beware of. Now, the first one is physical intimacy. Sexual sins constitute the biggest problem with most people. And for this reason, this period, this stage should be short, because you do not want to place yourself under undue pressure. And this is where I would suggest that anything from six months or less would be a suitable period. Yeah? And we would want to bear in mind the importance of bearing good testimony to others around. It is our right to do what we like with our life, but being Christians, being the children of God, we want to please our Father in heaven, the theme of our talk. Yeah? Be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1. We always bear in mind that our Father in heaven is watching us, and we want to please Him in our relationship with one another. And we do not want to spoil our witness as Christians. And furthermore, we do not want to carry into our married life in later days any stigma, any things that we have not done well, which has resulted in bad witness to others around. Then the second thing to watch out about is selfishness. That is, keeping to yourselves and forgetting others. Of course, you are in love. You are very much in love. You like to be together. And love in itself is a beautiful thing. Spoiled by sin, no doubt. But it is still a beautiful thing. And where there is legitimate love, you discover that we are thankful to God. We value one another's presence. We are naturally drawn to one another. And just a few days of parting from one another is so difficult to bear. And today with handphones, you would like to call on handphone, and you will be using your computer to Skype one another, to see one another's pictures. No? And you separate for 1 week, it's unbearable. You separate for 2 weeks, it's really painful. You separate for 3 months, I tell you, you want to break, you want to cry, see. Because you are much in love. And that is beautiful, that is good, that is understandable. But wait a moment, don't keep time together to yourself so much that you forget that there are others who need your time, who need your company, who need your attention. And that is the Christian man and the Christian lady thinking. We are not talking about non-Christians. We are talking as Christians, Christian people. And we would not want to be happy for ourselves without thinking of the need of others around us. And this is where, just like in the formal courtship stage, we want to look out for lonely people. You don't have to worry that you will lose your girlfriend to the lonely man whom you are inviting home for a meal or going out for a meal together with. You don't have to be afraid that your husband-to-be will be lost to that lonely lady. And there are such needs, and especially students. See? And of course, be wise, there are times when you think it is not appropriate for you to minister to a certain person, then don't. Pass on the need to some other people more able to handle it. Older people, for example, in the church. But the general principle here is that you must not be selfish, keeping yourselves together, forgetting the needs around you. Then related to this, of course, is what we have touched on, possessiveness. So physical intimacy, selfishness, the third one is possessiveness. The moment a boy talks to your boyfriend, you get jealous. And you begin to call up your boyfriend and want to find out and demand what are you talking to with that girl about, and so on. See? And similarly, the other way around. The boy, the moment she sees another boy talking to your girlfriend, you get jealous, you quickly draw near and want to draw her away and begin to look with an ugly face at that other boy. No? Now, that is very unbecoming. See? We must have confidence in our developing relationship. Otherwise, you are not going to have problems only in this stage of your relationship, but also in your marriage days. And as always, what is right, good, legitimate, there are abuses, there are times when you need to be wise. But generally speaking, this is a tendency, a mistake that is likely to be made by people at this stage. Possessiveness. See? Now, we must learn to develop our relationship in a healthy way such that we have a certain trust in our partner. And we must also learn to have faith in our God. So together, that developing relationship is centered around our Lord. Okay. Now we move on to the next step, engagement. Now a ring may be given in private or at an engagement ceremony. But note that there is no biblical requirement of a ceremony or even a ring, although these are helpful and appropriate. And this is where we come to the Hebrew concept of betrothal, seen in Joseph and Mary. Now in the betrothal of the Jews, the two persons are regarded legally as husband and wife, but they do not come together to live together as husband and wife yet until their wedding day. And today, in many situations, couples are required by circumstances to register their marriage with the civil authorities. Now that civil or legal registration of marriage legally make them husband and wife, but they do not come together as husband and wife yet until the wedding day. Some churches treat the civil registration as the marriage and say that it is not wrong if they have sexual relationship from then on. But for us, we are of a different view. We believe that it is the wedding in church that is the official marriage of the couple. The reason is because we are people of faith and we want our vows and our oaths to be made before God in the company of believing witnesses in the context of a worship service. Okay? Anything in life for which we are thankful, we want to worship God. And marriage is an institution of God. And it is most appropriate that marriage should be carried out in the context of a worship service. And therefore, unlike those churches which regard the civil registration as the official marriage of the couple, and they treat the church ceremony as only a blessing, we would say the opposite. We would say the civil registration is only a requirement of law, and by the circumstances we are required to register, and often we don't want to have the hassle of having the registration too near to the wedding in church. So it is done earlier. Yeah. So the registration is done. But we would say that the official wedding, the official marriage takes place at the wedding that is held in church. But of course, having said this, we must note that there are exceptional circumstances which might not permit this to happen. The ideal is to arrange for the registration to be done by either a civil registrar of marriage or a church registrar of marriage recognized by the government. The ideal is to have the registration on the day of the wedding in church. So that way you have to remember only one date of your wedding. Your wedding in church, which is registered on that same day. The ideal is to do that. But as mentioned earlier, circumstances might not permit you to have this ideal, in which case you have to have the civil registration first before you have the church wedding. But the difference between us and other churches lies in our view of the matter. We would say that the official, actual date of marriage is the wedding held in the church. The registration with the civil authorities is only to fulfill the demands of law of the country. Okay. But exceptional situations might not make it possible for you to do things this way, namely to have the registration on the day of your wedding. Okay. In which case you have to opt for civil registration first, then the wedding in church. And in extraordinary situations, you might not be able to have the civil registration, or you might not have to be able to have the wedding celebration, wedding in the church. Now, we would hope that we will never meet with such extraordinary situations. One example is during a time of war. Yeah, you might be unable to have a church wedding, in which case what do? So where you can have a civil registration, you just bring your church members, church pastor or your family members and have everything done in the civil with the civil registration. And you regard that as wedding. You are husband and wife. And throughout the war years, you might have to live as husband and wife without the wedding ceremony. Okay? Or it may be that during that war, you're unable to have civil registration, but you are ready for marriage. You can't wait until the war is over or for anything that might happen, in which case you just have a wedding in church and you regard that as your wedding day. And in later years, when peace comes and when you want to get registered, whatever, you get that sorted out. But those are extraordinary situations. Of course, we can think of other extraordinary situations, but this is just an example. Now, we note that a dowry may be required by the customs of that culture. We know that in Christ there is no more barrier between us, but nevertheless we are practical. We want to take into consideration the fact that each of us come from an ethnic background with a certain culture. And the culture may require that a dowry be given. And there is no problem with exchanging or giving of gifts or having the dowry given. And that is quite similar to Genesis 24, in which Rebecca was sought as a wife for Isaac. And in Genesis 24, verse 53, we learn that gifts were given, and the whole transaction, if we regard that as a transaction at all, is done in such a way that it is not condemned and it is approved. Rather, look at chapter 24, verse 53. We are told there in verse 53, "Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold and clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother." So because of the way it is described in an approving manner, we would say that the dowry would be a similar situation where gifts are given where needed. And when such gifts are given, it has a practical good that is attached to it, namely that when done, it is tantamount to a public pledge. So it's not something secretive between the two, but it is in fact something that's public, involving the family and the family members and with witnesses present, so people know. But of course, anything right and good in itself can become abused, and this is a case where in many cultures it has become abused. One common way of abuse is that a very high dowry is demanded. In some cultures, 4 buffaloes are needed as a dowry. And today, people might say, buffaloes are too clumsy, we want the equivalent in cash. And if the demand is excessive, then we say that that is an abuse of the situation. Now, to Christian people, when we say anything, we want our yes to be yes and our no to be no, like what the Lord teaches in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. And therefore, when we, the two persons involved, the two partners, the couple, when they have agreed, the lady has accepted her proposal when the man proposed to her, see, we are already bound to one another because we want to keep our words. And that is why when any party along the way decides to want to break it, we feel very upset. And often we can't pinpoint why we get so upset. And if you analyze things, you discover it lies here. It is because we thought that we meant what we say, and in such a serious matter, it is binding. And although we didn't put our name down on a piece of paper to sign that from now on we are going to get married on such and such a date, but nevertheless, there is such trust between us, and we have taken for granted that you are a believer and I am a believer, and we are saying our yes meaning yes and our no meaning no. And here, this is a transaction between us, we have agreed. In business circles, when you agree verbally and then break it, you are legally right, but people are offended terribly. And what more with a personal relationship that is serious on such a serious matter, and you are not serious about it, and along the way you want to just simply break it, see? So that is why we feel very upset when anybody does not keep to his part of the agreement. So actually, we don't have to wait for a public dowry for people to know, for a quick registration with a civil register and so on. We do not need all this, actually. Our words should be binding already. Then we work towards getting married. So much for the committed relationship and the engagement. We now come to say something about the marriage. During the wedding, the couple vows to God and make their oaths to each other in the presence of witnesses to be bound to one another as husband and wife for life. For believers, we take our vows and our oaths seriously. We are not like non-believers who make their oaths and even have everything signed legally, and then they break their vows so easily. We hear of so many divorces, so many breakups of marriages, and we believe that that is not right. Christians should never think of having a divorce. You don't think of it. That is why before you get married, you must already be serious. You intend to work out whatever difficulties, whatever trials together. You will never think of breaking up the marriage. If there are great difficulties, the church will generally counsel a period of separation, but it is with the view of coming back together. For example, the husband has backslidden and not spiritual minded, along the way has been bashing the wife, see, and he has to be backslidden to be doing that, see. Then we will counsel separation for a while, but we'll never allow for divorce. And it is only for a while to cool down, to get things sorted out, but you must come back together as husband and wife. Okay? It is only in the exceptional situation where one spouse, often the husband, but it can be the wife as well, one spouse becoming unfaithful and remaining adamant in his or her sin, in which case the offended party has the right to have a divorce. Legally and spiritually, she has the right. That is based on Matthew chapter 19, the teaching of the Lord, when he was questioned about the matter. Now I know that certain Reformed churches hold to a different view. They say no matter what, there is no divorce. And since no divorce is allowed, even if the couple is separated, even if they are legally divorced, in God's eyes they are not divorced. So the partners are not allowed to get married. They have this rule, this understanding of the passage. Now we believe that is a wrong understanding of the passage, and it is also very cruel upon the victim. The culprit has already gone off with another woman, say, and is legally married to another woman. And here is the offended party, the victim. She was not the one who did the wrong, say, and by the law of the church, she was not allowed to get married for the rest of her life. She has to struggle through. She is already hurt by one party, and she has no recourse to have the privilege of being blessed by God, having the comfort of a husband to take care of her, and so on. See? We say that view cannot be right, however strongly it may be held by some churches that we respect highly. Okay? Now, we are of the view that there should be no divorce whatever, except for that exceptional situation where a person has dropped off from the faith. He is living with another woman or another man. See? And refuse to repent. If there is repentance, although the hurt has been there, we still counsel forgiveness. We forgive how many times? 70 times 7 times. In others, indefinitely. What we want to look for is genuine repentance. All of us stumble in life. You never know when you can fall into sin of some kind that might be of the same nature or even worse. See, you never know. And when you repent, you would want people to be compassionate towards you, to be forgiving, just as God forgives us in Christ. Don't you believe that? That all sins are forgivable in Christ? See? Except the sin of rebellion, of unbelief. Okay? So because of our belief, we would say that the rule is no divorce except for that exceptional situation where one spouse has dropped off from the faith, he is like dead spiritually, and the covenant has been broken by him. Then the other party is free to remarry. Now, because marriage should be done as an act of worship, it must be done solemnly and with joy, and it must be officiated by a minister of the gospel. Remember that the very first marriage occurred when God brought Eve to Adam. It was done in an official manner by God himself in Genesis chapter 3 verse 22. And knowing that we are thankful to God for this institution of his, knowing that he has promises, many promises to the believing couple getting married, shouldn't we see it as the right thing to do, namely to worship God? That's why wedding should rightly be held as a worship service. And this is where worldliness and pragmatism and human traditions tend to intrude. How does this happen? How does worldliness, pragmatism and human traditions intrude? You know what is worldliness? The influence of the ideas of the world, the practice of the world. Instead of being controlled by the Bible's teaching, instead of doing all things to the glory of God, see, we are being influenced by the unbelieving world. Then pragmatism, meaning that you act in a so-called practical way, believing that anything that appears to work must be right. And you don't think deeper whether there are other issues involved. You don't consider what the Bible teaches. Instead, whatever seems to work must be right. That is pragmatism. Then human traditions are things that has been practiced a long time, even in the church, but actually introduced by man. They are human traditions. Okay? Now, examples are this. Having the wedding ceremony like a semi-religious secular celebration. And that is done in various ways, but you must be very careful that you don't want to one moment use the name of God, but at the same time you're actually celebrating in a worldly manner. And the word celebration seems to be used quite a lot by many churches today who think that worship is a celebration. And everything is a celebration. Even a funeral is a celebration. You imagine, oh, let us don't sing mournful songs. Let us celebrate. And they sing pop songs and things like that. We say, no, it's not right. See, the wedding and even the funeral must be done, carried out with dignity, with recognition that God is the one who has given us life and he's now taking away life. So how can we just treat it as a celebration? Let us be joyful and you behave like the world. We shouldn't. We shouldn't. See? And similarly in a wedding, then the burning of candles, giving different interpretation. You see, one family with a small candle, one family with a small candle, together they come and light the big candle and so on. You see? The candle of life, they call it. But that is going backwards to the Middle Ages. It is falling into the hands of the Roman Catholics. The Reformation threw away all this, and now Protestant churches are reintroducing all this. Say, you do as you like, based on your own wisdom, on your sentimental feelings. Yeah? It looks so beautiful, poor, so meaningful. But only meaningful in your eyes. It's not biblical. You're actually acting contrary to a very important principle, namely that the worship of God must be in accordance to the teaching of Scripture. You don't just introduce what you like. Then there are some weddings where the couple have communion between themselves to express their union together with Christ. But communion is an ordinance of the church. Okay? It is not for the married couple. So who taught you to do it between the couple? And it's staggering that people begin to abuse the ordinances of God. Okay? So we must be very careful not to allow the intrusion of worldliness, pragmatism, or human tradition. But we take note that certain customary practices are harmless, just like in the engagement stage, the dowry. So also during the wedding, the tea ceremony, for example, of the Chinese people is quite harmless. We are not introducing it as an act of worship. It is generally held at home or after the wedding service, if it is held in the church premises at all. Okay. And of course there are practices that are of a religious nature which we must learn to recognize, and often we smell it from a mile away, see, which we will avoid, which we would not want to do. For example, talking about the tea ceremony, now we offer tea to our elders. We never offer to those younger than us. It's to respect to our elders. Now we would not want to kneel down before the elders, because kneeling is a obvious act of or a gesture, posture of worship, and everybody knows that when you kneel down somewhere it is an act of worship. So we don't want to be seen or misunderstood as worshipping a living person. Okay? And so we don't do that. We stand and then serve the tea. And it's today generally accepted. People, the elders, our elders, they want to be knelt to anyway. They'll say, don't kneel, just serve in front of them. That's all. But if they suggest that you offer the tea to the ancestral altar, then we say, hey, this is religious already. You are worshipping the dead. And we wouldn't want to have anything to do with that. Some people say, oh, your brother will represent you and offer the tea on your behalf. You say, I don't agree. It's, what you do is your business, but I don't believe in that. Okay. So there are certain things where we have to put our foot down and be sure about all this. So these are some of the practical considerations concerning those three steps, the committed relationship, engagement, and marriage. Now we come to dangers to avoid. Now there are a number of dangers that you must avoid. One is not recognizing that sexuality is God's gift. God made the body, including the sexual parts, such that we are capable of exquisite pleasures. And it is part of the beauty and the enjoyment, the blessing of marriage. The physical sexual relationship is from God. And sexuality was given even before the fall of man, before sin entered. So you can see here that the sexual act is a gift of God and therefore to be accepted with thanksgiving and never despised. And sexual pleasure was designed to be enjoyed within the marriage relationship. However, we don't focus on sex as the main thing or the only thing in the married life. It is only part of the larger whole. Remember that the first purpose of marriage is the ending of loneliness by having a companion after our own heart. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Chapter 24, verse 67. Isaac, when his mother died, then Rebekah was found for him. He was comforted. Okay. Now loneliness can end only when there is mutual trust in the couple. Yeah. If you engage in sexual relationship without the love of marriage, it is just fulfilling your lust. See? It is just to gratify your sexual desire. So we note that the physical aspect of love will not be the beautiful thing God intends it to be if it is not infused or controlled by self-giving, giving of ourselves to one another, and not grounded in Jesus Christ. It is because we are believers and we love one another, truly love one another, and it is nothing wrong to say we have true feelings of love for our spouse. It is in such a context that the physical sexual relationship is beautiful. Outside of this situation, you discover that it is more controlled by lust than anything else. Okay? Now we need to remember the second thing. The first thing is that we must recognize sex as from God, to be accepted with thanksgiving, to be enjoyed appropriately within the marriage relationship. Why do we emphasize this? The reason is because the world at large, especially in the West, the sexual act is put in the public and abused. See? Displayed and abused in a visible way. And this is not to say Eastern people are any more innocent. It may not be so public, but behind the scene, Eastern people are just as bad. We are brute beasts going along the way of our desires. You need just to read some of those novels written by people in the East, and you know that we are no different actually at heart from people in the West.
Okay.
But the only difference is that the West have been more public and publicized nudity and freedom of expression of their sexual relationship in public. So it's everywhere. But another thing is that the reaction in the East, or rather the Eastern culture, has always looked upon this as something you must not talk about. And it has its adverse effect, its bad effects. One bad effect is that young people grow up ignorant of sex altogether. And another effect is that we look upon sex as dirty. The moment you mention that, the moment you see any picture of sex, you cringe because you have been conditioned to think that it is something dirty. And unconsciously you think that it is against God to think of the sexual act. But actually, sex is within marriage, is actually a gift of God, and its pleasures within marriage is part of the blessing of God. Okay? So the second thing is to maintain good testimony. The failure to maintain good testimony is where a lot of couples go wrong. They have a tendency not to maintain good testimony. Now, sex is abused when it is engaged in merely out of lust instead of the love that is found in marriage. We want to be convinced that sex within marriage is right. And if you just take note of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 9, then Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. These are just some typical passages. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. It says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now this is where we come to ask, what is fornication? Adultery, we know that any sexual relationship involving any married person is adultery. Okay? If one person is not married, have relationship with a married person is already adultery. Two persons who are married but having illicit or unlawful sexual relationship is adultery. Okay? That we know. But what is fornication? And often people argue it out and try to show that premarital sex is not sinful or not as sinful as it is put to be. But we want to show that premarital sex is one of the many ways in which fornication is carried out. Now fornication is illicit sexual acts of all kinds, including adultery, including homosexuality, including sexual acts with animals. This is to be seen in Leviticus chapter 18. If you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18, look at verse 19. As you shall not approach a woman to uncover her, also you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of God. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. All these are fornication. But we want to note that we are to avoid all occasions of sin as taught in the Bible. And you see that there are many situations where relationship outside of marriage has to be regarded as fornication. You remember the situation in Genesis 34 where the daughter of Jacob was abused by the man, a man from Shechem. And the family felt outraged. And if you look through later in Genesis 34, you discover that it is clearly stated that it ought not to have been done. It is something that is wrong. Okay. Then look at Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. And look at verse 28. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Now this is a case of two unmarried persons having sexual relationship. When they are found out, they have no escape, they have to get married. And the way it is put is that it is stated in an unapproved way. The passage doesn't condone it. Okay? Then you consider another situation in the same chapter, in verse 13. It says, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Okay? Then they are to deal with her according to the evidence. Verse 20, but if the thing is true and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So here the person is treated more seriously. The reason is because she had sexual relationship before she was married. See? And apparently she was pledged to be married, but she was not married yet. But then she got married and it was found out that she was not a virgin. She was taken out to be stoned. So put the two passages together, you draw the clear conclusion. Premarital sex is wrong in God's sight. Okay? So that is why we say fornication, which is a general word covering all illicit sexual relationship, has to include premarital sex. Now we must move on quickly to the third danger, not preserving purity of relationship. Now we do not want to carry into our married life the stigma of sin, although all things repented of are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Now we really want to take to heart the teaching of Scripture on this matter. The more clearly you learn this truth, the more it will help you. That the Christian life is such that God gives us a desire for holy things, and He has given us the ability to obey His word. And when we are tempted, and we struggle, and we succumb to the temptation, and sin against God, remember, it is serious before God. And God is likely to punish us in one way or another. Okay? But God will not allow His children to be lost. We are His. We are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. We will not be lost, but God will chastise us. And if there is true repentance on your part, you wouldn't want to quarrel with God. You want to confess your sin and see that you are worthy to be punished. Let God punish you as the way you deserve. But what you can do is to turn to God to seek mercy from Him, like what David did. Okay? And understand this, that if you have truly repented, you may receive true forgiveness from God, because we are His children. And one passage in particular which all Christians need to take to heart, just like Matthew chapter 6 verse 33. Here is 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When there is genuine repentance in Christ's name, we will be forgiven, because Christ has done everything needful by His death on the cross. Whatever the sin may be, it is forgiven and we can move on with God. We are more careful in the future. We have been chastised. We are like Jacob walking with a limp. The limp always reminding us that we are weak before God. But we know it's healthy for us, spiritually speaking. Far better to have a limp to remind us and keep us humble rather than to be tempted again and fall. See? So we will be chastised, but it will be for our good. And we can still limp forward, trusting in the Lord, knowing that when we are weak, we will be strong. Okay? So there is full forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, let us spend the rest of this talk on the practical aspect of struggling with remaining pure in our relationship. Now, I would like to point out a number of stages in physical intimacy. We know that physical intimacy is influenced very much by culture. As noted already, the West are more open in expressing physical relationship, especially kissing and going naked before people and so on. See? But not people in the East. But nevertheless, the West is influencing the East. And at the same time, there are hang-ups because of our culture. And remember that physical intimacy is progressive. When you engage in one form of intimacy, it tends to lead to another form. And learn also that physical intimacy is habit-forming. When you derive certain pleasures out of it, you tend to want to do it again. Now the stages I put under five. First, there is eye contact, where there is occasional touching of the hand, the arm, the shoulder, the holding of hands. That is physical intimacy which need not be sinful, okay? But it is a form of intimacy. Squeezing the hands, including a light hug, kissing on the lips, or a prolonged tight hug. Then thirdly, there is light petting. That is caressing with clothes on. Then there is heavy petting. That is caressing with clothes off and mutual stimulation. And then fifthly, there is sexual intercourse. Now note that these stages are arbitrary. One or more stages may be skipped, or the order may be reversed. As I speak, it's going to touch sorely on married couples, because some of you in your early days of courtship, you engage in this. Nobody taught you. You wish that you had been helped earlier. But you know how you struggle over these matters. And perhaps some couples are already engaging in these things, and you are very confused over this matter. We note that two things are clear. First, sexual intercourse is not permitted outside the marriage relationship. We are clear about that already. Second, it is not wrong to show affection by holding hands, hugging, things of that nature. Now how can people say it is wrong to show affection when you are already committed to one another? You see, you are perhaps engaged and going to get married. But the big problem is it wrong to engage in petting? The usual argument is that as long as we don't go too far, petting is permissible. But we must note that there is no moral difference between two naked people in bed petting to orgasm and another two having intercourse. Okay. And which is worse, to pet with clothes off or to have intercourse with clothes on? The morality of premarital sex cannot be based on details of behavior or on the parts of the body involved. If sexual intercourse before marriage is wrong, then the whole bag of tricks is wrong. Any activity that is carried out to produce erotic arousal is wrong. See? Because of the teaching of Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to verse 22, and verse 27 to verse 28. When you hate a brother without cause, the Lord regards that as murder. When you look at a woman and lust after her, that is regarded as adultery. Okay? Now, as a rough guideline, stage 1 of physical intimacy is safe. What is stage 1? Eye contact, occasional touching of hand, arm or shoulder, holding of hands. Stage 2 is permissible. What is stage 2? Squeezing of hands, light hug, kissing on the lips, prolonged tight hug. But stage 3, 4, and 5 should be reserved for when you are married. What is stage 3? It is light petting, that is caressing with clothes on. Heavy petting, number 4, is heavy petting, caressing with clothes off and mutual stimulation. And stage 5 is sexual intercourse. So these three stages should rightly be reserved for when you are married. Now very quickly now, ways to prevent too much physical intimacy. 1. Cultivate and maintain a Christ-centered life. Take time to pray, read the Bible, worship with other believers, to serve the Lord and give on a regular basis. When you are spiritually healthy and active, then you will be prevented from thinking in that direction and doing things of that nature. Secondly, examine your visual input. For example, the television set, control it. Make sure you control what you watch. The books and magazines you read, the movies you watch, and in today's situation, the websites you visit. The computer, the website, you lock your door and then you enter the right URL or the wrong URL and then you go to wherever. And your parents, your others don't know what you are watching. You control what you watch. And I know that young children in school has been passing URLs around, websites of pornographic nature. See, I'm aware of that. You don't think that adults do not know. Now you have to be people with Christian principles. You know that certain things harm your conscience. It is not right in the sight of God. Okay. Then thirdly, plan your activities with your partner ahead of time and center them around the church. As much as possible, avoid passive activities, being alone together, such as watching TV when nobody is around or parking somewhere. In the dark place. Then fourthly, take active steps to avoid and prevent situations where the temptations to be physically intimate might be too great. For example, going on long trips involving overnight stays, spending extended time alone in your boyfriend or girlfriend's apartment, or staying overnight. Remember, we want to maintain good witness. Now, you may be asking, why should we treat such a subject so frankly? It embarrasses some of us here. You see, you feel like giggling, you know. And you might say, you are giving suggestions to those who are innocent. But let me ask you, how many innocent ones are there really here? You think they are so innocent? And number two, the so-called truly innocent will be forewarned instead of becoming confused and perplexed when they arrive at that stage. And number three, many actually face genuine problems in this area and they need help. Well, as I say, the older ones can think back over your years and you know, you wish you had help in this area, and some are already in such a situation. So let us don't be so self-righteous and say, you know, it shouldn't be treated so openly like this. See, in fact, you should be thankful that there is a pastor who is willing to handle it so frankly like this. Okay. Now, love is a beautiful thing, although blighted by sin. We are happy for those whose relationship work out well. Couples should be thankful to God and work towards glorifying Him. Let us pray.